wonderful service so far. The Lord's blessed the song service, the prayer, and sermon that we've just heard. I pray that we'll keep that in mind. It fed my soul, and it mostly because it honored the Lord, and it was the truth, and it's what we need to hear. Since Brother Ronald was impressed to start in Hebrews, so I don't wear out your Bibles, I'd like to start in Hebrews 2. And back up a chapter to Hebrews 12. I'd like to read the first four verses of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and if God being our helper, would endeavor to speak about the subject of faith and the great example of faith that's set before us so that we might model ourselves after that faith and do that which is pleasing to God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So much in those verses, even if we had the mind to comprehend it all, certainly we don't have the time to talk about it all, but let us look at the essential truths that are contained in this. You know, Paul starts off with the wherefore, and as Brother Ronald so ably brought out, the theme of Hebrews is critical to understanding what he's saying here. As Brother Ronald said, the theme, or a theme of Hebrews, is that Christ is better. He's better than in any way of anyone else that was like that also. As an example, may I give you in Hebrews chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks about Moses, and he compares Moses and Christ together. And here's what he says about this. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful in to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So we have Jesus Christ who's faithful. We have Moses who's faithful. It's not so much that Moses was so much less faithful than Christ. We can certainly say that Moses made a few mistakes. Not many, but a few. But by and large, Moses' life was a life of faithfulness. But the difference between Christ, and here's what makes Christ better than Moses. Moses was a servant. Christ was the son. And though he was a son, yet he was faithful. And may I say, he was faithful, and what he accomplished with his faithfulness is something that Moses, even if he had been perfectly faithful, could have never accomplished. What Moses accomplished in his faithfulness was the delivery of God's law to his people and the setting up of the law service and the leading of them out of the land of Egypt. And we understand that because of an error on Moses' part, God would not let Moses into the promised land. Let Moses see it, but he would not let him cross over into the promised land. Jesus Christ never made a mistake. He never sinned. He never thought of sin. He never imagined a sin. And Jesus Christ not only delivered us to a far better promised land, but he made it to the promised land himself. We find that he's faithful. He was faithful to him that appointed him. Jesus Christ was appointed by God to do something, just like God appointed Moses to do something. But we find here that Paul says to us, who he calls holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. And a little bit later on in this Hebrews epistle, he's going to talk about those who were partakers of heavenly things. He talks about the things that identify my mind. He's identifying born-again, believing children of God. And he says that there are some of you that are teeter-tottering on the precipice, as it were, of belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he says that if you aren't careful, if you don't watch it, you're going to cross over a line that there's no crossing back over. And I think that is the repentance that Paul has in mind in that sixth chapter of Hebrews when he says that they cannot be renewed again into repentance. That means I can't renew them and you can't renew them and you can't renew yourself. God can, but he won't. And that's what Paul's saying in that sixth chapter of Hebrews. What he's saying here is that the need for the Hebrews, as you live in that age, they were being persecuted by even their own families. They had converted from Judaism to Christianity, and the pressure that was put upon those who had converted was to convert back to Judaism. There was a strong pull, a strong urge to stay faithful, not to the Lord, but to their families. You see, the problem that the Jews had was their culture, their society. They were faithful to their culture. They were faithful to their particular society, but God wanted them to be faithful to Him. And when He sent His Son into this earth, He expected His people, the Jews, to be faithful to His Son. And they weren't. And as a result, so many of them were not permitted to enter into the New Testament kingdom. Jesus Christ, however, notice this, because so many of His own people didn't even believe He was the Messiah, did that affect Him at all? Did that keep Him from doing what He was sent to do? Did that keep Him from doing what God had for Him to do? No, He remained faithful. He stayed, as it says, His face was set like a flint. He was not going to be deterred. He was not going to be made to deviate from the course that was set before Him. And so He was faithful. And that word faithful simply means full of faith. You can't be faithful unless you have faith. But you can have faith and not be faithful. And here is the point that Paul's bringing out to these people. Yes, you may be children of God. You may be partakers of the heavenly calling. But you need to be faithful. You need to use that which God has given you to His glory and honor and not give up. And that is a problem for the church in all ages, is the desire to just want to fit in and not stand out. But dear friends, we are called to be faithful to God. And may we do. And who is our example? Paul, going to the 10th chapter and into the 11th chapter of this letter, and some of this was talked about yesterday, he talks about not casting away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You know, we have been given something that Paul says is confidence. It's another way of saying assurance. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11:1 for substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've been given something real. Faith may seem to some like some wish fulfillment or some delusion of the mind to want to believe something exists that really doesn't exist. But faith is real. Faith is the substance. It is a real thing. God gives it. And God giving it is, He never gives us fake or imaginary things. He gives us something real whereby we may know what things are to be hoped for. Faith is the substance of those things hoped for. And notice it doesn't say substance of things, the hoped for things. He says substance of things hoped for in a more general sense. You see, for us to understand faith, we must understand that it points us to something. Hope is an expectation. It's a confident expectation of receiving that which is desired. Why do you expect it? Because you've been given evidence for it. And what is the evidence? It's faith itself. God has given us the evidence, and He's planted that evidence in our heart, and it's always true, and it always points back to its origin. Faith always reverberates back to God that gave it. And as we focus upon faith and do that, we become faithful. As we walk in the faith that is within us, as we follow the promptings of that faith that God has given us, and as we stay true to that faith that God has given us, that makes us faithful. And as I said, you can have faith and not be faithful, but you cannot be faithful unless you have faith. May I also say this, faith is not always belief. You know, some people say faith and belief is the same thing. I'm going to tell you what, you cannot believe unless you have faith. But I understand that the Bible says in James 2:19 that the devils believe. And I don't believe the devils have faith, do you? I don't believe they have the Spirit of God within them. I don't believe they're regenerated children of God. I think they're really devils. I think they're living in hell. And they're haters of God. And yet they believe that God exists. They believe that there is one God. And that very belief causes them to tremble. That's what James says. The devils believe and tremble. It affects them to know that God exists. They were afraid when Jesus Christ walked the course of this earth and He would come across those possessed of devils. They'd say, art thou come to torment us before the time? And they were afraid of Jesus Christ because they recognized Him for what He was. I tell you, belief is not a mere intellectual assent to the things that are true. It is a knowledge of something that is real, and it affects you. But I tell you what, faith is the evidence that causes us to believe that God not only exists, but that He's our God. That the God that created the heavens and the earth is the very God who loves us and gave His Son for us. See, the devils don't have that. They don't have that. They don't have faith. They believe, but they don't have faith. But if you have faith, you can see God is your God. And you can see that God is the one who cares for you. And you can trust in Him. You see, something for you to trust in something, there must be someone who's trustworthy or worthy of your trust. For you to rely on somebody, you must find somebody that's reliable. And for you to have confidence in somebody, you must have realized that person has given you reason to have confidence in Him. Who more so than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who more so than the God of heaven and earth? Who more so than the one who loved us and gave Himself for us? It is through that faith That faith that God gives, which is the gift of God. It is the gift that God gives. It's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It is something that comes as a result of the Spirit. We have the same spirit of faith, as Paul says in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. We, having that faith, are called upon to walk in that faith. To implement that faith, to exercise that faith. Faith is like love in that sense. Love is wonderful, and but God gives you that love. You didn't ask for that love. God gives you that love. But for God's love to be charity, it must be put into action. And for faith that God gives as a gift, for you to honor God with that faith, you've got to exercise that faith. And as we see here in Hebrews, Paul is talking about, he's talking to people, he's writing to people who are struggling with the life of faith. And the reason for that is, as we said, they're being pressured by their own families who haven't converted to the truth. They're being told that we want you back. We don't want you to be doing that silly thing called Christianity. And, you know, at this time, there aren't denominations like we see today. There was just Christianity and there was paganism. There was Christianity and Judaism. And Christianity was just a very small thing at that time. And it would seem the most inopportune moment in a person's life to say they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look what you give up. That's what they would say to you. Look what you're giving up. Look what you're bypassing. Look at the careers you're giving up. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus is an example of that. Here's a man, a young man, whose life before him as a Jew, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as someone who was a part of the Sanhedrin court. Here's a man whose career was vast. He was on the corporate ladder of Judaism, if I can put it like that. And his career arc was really something else. He had all the qualifications. And yet, when the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus, he says, I count all those things but dung that I may win Christ. And he said, I don't care about those things anymore. Because he had been made to see something that transcended him from the confines of this earth to something far better, far more sublime. You know, what I find in my life is that the older that I get, it's not that I want to have I want to have a nice place to live. I want to have a nice income. I don't deny that. But I tell you, the more that older I get, the more I want to see God. The more I want to see the transcendent things that get me out of this mundane world, because this mundane world is going to have its end. Paul says to the Corinthians, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And the eternal things are the things that God gives to us by grace. And how do we see those eternal things in this life? By faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So that things that are seen were made of things that are not seen. We can't see God with the naked eye, but we can see the evidences of it. But what convinces us that the evidences are those kinds of evidences that prove that there's a God? It's faith. You see, a natural man without possession of the Spirit can look at things and ought to see that God made this world. There's plenty of evidences that God's given. No one is without any excuse to say there is a God who created this universe. But the problem is not that the evidence isn't there. It's the lack of ability in a human being devoid of the Spirit to say, I believe. You see, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not convenient for the natural man. The natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. You must have the Spirit of God to discern the spiritual things of God. And for us to be able to see God in this life, we must exercise our faith. And we see that the key core component of faith is expressed in the around the sixth verse of the 11th chapter. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Faith is the driving force within us. It's the motivating force within us to want to please God. And when I say please God, I mean exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying to please God in order to get something. I'm saying to please God simply out of gratitude to God. Faith, real faith, is that prompting, that urging, that desire, that movement within our soul to say, I want to see God. I want to please God. I want to do that which makes Him pleased with me. And we find in the list of people that are given in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, example after example after example of men and women who through faith or by faith were blessed to do things that honored God and as a result brought glory to His name and honored their lives as a result. But all of those names that are given in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Moses, David, and the various names that Paul said, in time does not permit to list all these other people, and all the good things that happened as a result of faith, and all the things that people were willing to give up as a because of faith, because of what faith showed them, they were willing to give up their lives so that they might have a better resurrection. We find that all these people died in faith, not having received the promises. Faith must be something powerful for them to know that yet future, there's something out there. I'm going to die before I see it, but I believe that it's there. I'm convinced that it's there. I embrace those promises. I cling to those promises, as Paul says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But all those examples of faith are wonderful. And you know what? We have examples of faith with among us today. There's people that you can think of, men and women that you grew up under, that are examples of faith. I mean, how many times have we been blessed by the lives of people who were faithful, who stood the test, and they were members of the church, and they were members of the church when it was good times, and especially when it was bad times. They didn't give up on the church because they believed something vitally important today. I trust that I've imparted this to my children. I pray that my children have this firmly in their mind, and it was something that was put into my mind by my own mother, and it's this. We need the church more than the church needs us. That is something that speaks to the element of faith that I see here in this 11th chapter and the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We need the church. We ought never to give up on the church. The church is the most important thing upon this earth. It's not something that we should worship. We worship in the church. We shouldn't worship the church. And we shouldn't make the church into an idol, and sometimes that can happen. And certainly we should never confuse the church with the building in which the church meets. But the church is the most significant body, ecclesiastical body upon this earth. It's the greatest body, organization, if I may put it like this, that will ever be upon this earth outside of heaven. Because the church is a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's not like it's outside the kingdom of heaven, and so you enter the kingdom of heaven through the church. I'm telling you, the church is in the kingdom. The church is a part of the kingdom. It's not all of the kingdom. There's a lot of people that are members of the kingdom that aren't members of the church. But everyone who's a member of the church ought to be a member of the kingdom. And I'm telling you, even if it doesn't feel like it when you're in the church that you're in the kingdom, I'm telling you, you're still in the kingdom because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom, and he's the head of the church. And if the kingdom of God is here now, and it is, it was brought to bear in the life of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom of God has been here ever since, and it hadn't left, then the church being a part of the kingdom is still the church, and it will be so. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It'll last until time is no more. It may not be here in this area of God's moral vineyard. It may not be back home where I live, but it's going to be somewhere. There's going to be someone preaching the truth. There's going to be somebody practicing the worship of God, just like Brother Ronald said. There's going to be somebody keeping to the faith once delivered to the saints, somewhere, somehow, by somebody. Why is that? Because it's Christ who's the head of the church. It's Christ who is keeping the church in existence. It's Christ who makes things happen within the church. And we, as a part of it, must never forget that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It says in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the ministry, but I think this applies to everybody. It says, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be faithful. What does he mean by that? He says, to the ministry especially, it is required of stewards that they be faithful. A steward is not the owner of their treasuries of which they're to be faithful and the taking care of. They don't belong to me personally. But I am to treat them with the most respect that I can. I must treat them with even the loss of my life if that's required, because those treasures that I'm a steward of belong to Jesus Christ. And as we are faithful in our stewardship of the church of Jesus Christ, of the truths of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jesus Christ is pleased with that service, and he rewards that service with his presence. There's nothing that makes a church vibrant, more lively, makes a church so desirable to attend to when you feel the ongoing and continued presence of Jesus Christ in the worship service. When you feel Christ in the worship service, it's a fulfillment of what John in Revelation spoke about, Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And when we can understand that even though with our eyes we cannot see Christ, and yet when you feel the burning in your heart, when you sing the songs of Zion, when you feel the burning in your heart, when someone prays a prayer of faith, when you hear the preaching of the gospel and power and demonstration of the Spirit, and it moves you to action, that's Christ walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. That's Christ in the church, and I tell you, there's nothing better than that. But it's required of stewards that they be found faithful, because the candlestick can be removed from the church. Even though we may be doing everything right, if we're not doing that one essential thing right, that is maintaining and keeping our focus on the first love. And that's a critical ingredient to faithfulness, is not losing sight of what's important. It means keeping your mind focused on what is truly important, not to be double-minded, not to be wavering in your thoughts, not to be letting yourself get distracted from what is really important. And oh, how this world strives to distract us from the things that are real. How this world just strives to distract us from the things that are right and proper and good and honoring to God. This world is an expert at distracting God's people. And it would distract you so that you may not be faithful. Because God requires faithfulness. He's given you faith. Now He expects you to use your faith. He gave you faith. You didn't ask for it. He gave it to you. But He's not going to exercise your faith for you. He expects you to exercise your faith. And that's why James would say, faith without works is dead, being alone. It's one thing to say you believe, but it's another thing to prove it. In the writing of Paul to the Romans, he talks about the obedience of faith, or obedience of the faith. And the fact of the matter is, obedience is a critical component of faith. You can't really say you have faith unless you're obedient. Obedience goes hand in hand with faith. But the one thing that truly goes with faith, that makes faith marvelous, that makes faith miraculous, that makes faith so wonderful, is when faith works by love. And that's what he says in Galatians 5:6. Faith which worketh by love. Paul says about charity, he says, though I have all faith and have not charity. You see, you can have faith, but if you don't have charity, what good is your faith? You can't be faithful unless you have lovingness in your heart towards God and God's people. If you're going to say you love God and you believe God, you ought to show it in your actions by loving God. And the way you show you love God is showing love to God's people. Amen. By being faithful in that, you honor God. You please God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is. I'd like to leave you with this definition of the word believe. I've tried it out on a few of the brethren, and some of them scratched their heads, and others actually came around and agreed with me. So there you go. But if you look up in an English dictionary and you look up the history of the word believe, if you look up the definition of believe, look at the part in the dictionary that says, where did the word believe come from? Originally, that word meant this: to hold dear. Now, today, when we think about believe, we think about, we almost use it like in the sense of an opinion. You know, I believe he's right. I'm not sure he's right, but I like to think he is. And that's how we use the word believe. I want to tell you what, the Bible doesn't use the word believe like that. When he says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, he's not saying, I intellectually assent to the fact or the truth that God exists. No, what he's saying here, I hold dear to my heart that God exists. I'm tenacious in my feelings about God's existence. I'm not just guessing about it. I hold it to be true. It's not my opinion that God exists. It's, even though that's a good opinion to have, it's not my opinion that the church is the Primitive Baptist is the church of God. If you don't have the holding dear of that fact, it's not true gospel belief. And that belief, that kind of belief, is built upon faith that God gives in regeneration. You know, we're given the Spirit of God, and that, as an outcropping or as a fruit of that Spirit, there are these nine things that Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and one of those nine things is faith. You have the capacity, the potential for faith in your life. You also have the potential and capacity for gentleness and goodness and all these other things. Joy. Who wouldn't want more joy in their life? It's there if you're a born-again child of God. You may not think you have capacity for joy, but if you have the Spirit of God within you, you do have it. You need to exercise it. Joy just doesn't come. You have to exercise it. I think about Paul and Titus when they were thrown into prison after having been whipped sore into the deepest, lowest, darkest, dankest place that could be, lashed to a pole in great physical pain. And what did they do? Did they bemoan their lot? No, they sang praises to God and they had joy in that prison. Joy is something you can have on the deathbed. Joy is something you can have in the hospital. Joy is something you can have at the funeral home. Joy is something you can have when you've lost your job. Joy is something you can have when you're facing the most horrendous choices in your life. If you have faith, if you have that Spirit of God, you can have joy. But don't think joy is fun. A lot of times we think today like belief is just simply a mere guess or an opinion. And a lot of times we think joy is just like having fun. I went to Disney World and I had fun. One thing I found out about fun is usually I'm a lot worse off after the fun than before I had the fun. I'm poor and I'm, as the older I get, the more in pain I am. But I'm going to tell you what, I can be in pain and have joy. I can be desperately poor and have joy. I can be faced with an enemy who's 10 times more powerful than I am and can take my life if God so chooses. And yet I can have joy in the face of the most ferocious fear that can be brought to bear upon me. I think about those three Hebrew children. They had joy in that fiery furnace, didn't they? Why did they have joy? Because the form of the fourth that was with them was of the Son of God. When Jesus Christ is there, no matter what your situation is, you can have joy. And we ought to be seeking joy, not fun, not entertainment. Church is not an entertainment, although it can be entertaining. I've been around my brother David. You have too. You've heard him. And he can be really entertaining in his preaching. He can also be really spiritual too. And sometimes they coincide, and when they do, it's wonderful, isn't it? But I'm telling you, dear friends, we ought not to come to church to be entertained. If you're entertained by going to church, fine. But that's not the reason why you come to church. Why do you come to church? You come to serve God, to worship God, to be faithful to Him. He's been faithful to you, has He not? Here's Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem. He's walking through the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. What does he do? For a while he does bemoan the sadness of the scene before him. He realizes here's the great city. Now the city of God is destroyed. And he understands why it was destroyed. It was because of the sins of the people. God should have come and destroyed it a long time ago. But through his forbearance he forbore for a long time looking for God's people to come around. And they didn't. And so he brought destruction upon them. And now Jeremiah is walking, the faithful servant Jeremiah, who had been thrown in prison for just telling the truth. And yet he now is walking in the midst of the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, and what does he say? Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. If you want to be faithful, you've got to have an example to follow. You can look at Moses as an example of faithfulness. You can certainly look at Abraham, the father of faith, as an example of faithfulness. You can look at David, the king. You can look at some of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You can see wonderful examples. You can look at your grandfather, grandmother, your aunt and uncle, your brothers, your sisters, your pastor, the deacons in the church. You can see various people who have been faithful, and you can gain, and you should gain, courage and confidence from the lives of those people. And may it be said one of these days that people looked at me and they saw someone who was faithful. I can't imagine a greater commendation to a man's life. Not that he was a rich man, not that he gave to lots of charities, not that a school was named after him, but that he, like Abraham, was the friend of God. What greater title can a man have or a woman have than to be called the friend of God? And why was he called the friend of God? Because he was faithful. He stayed true to God. He even was willing to sacrifice his son because God told him to. I see parents today, I'm the same way. Who can imagine not giving up your life for your kids? Making way for your kids. Making sure your kids have access to all sorts of things. Making sure your kids aren't held back from any good thing in this life. And I'm not even talking about making sure that they have every single luxury. I'm just talking about having access to a good school. Maybe to good teams. Maybe to good neighborhoods. But here's a man who God says to take your son and take him up to the mount and sacrifice him and tie. Highly unlike what the movies would say. Abraham didn't grouse about it. He got up early in the morning the next day and he took his son up to that mountain and he was going to bring that knife into his bosom. He was going to sacrifice his son because he thought more of God than of his own son. And because he thought more of God than of his own son, you know what he found out? He found something out far greater. When you live a life of faithfulness, God reveals things to you. What happened after Abraham got the knife up, about to plunge it down? God stayed his hand, did he not? And he said, stay your hand, Abraham. He says that he had provided himself a sacrifice. Abraham had faith that he would even before he went up into the mountain. He says, God shall provide himself a sacrifice. When Isaac his son asked him, Father, where is the sacrifice? He said, God shall provide himself a sacrifice. And what happened? God did provide himself a sacrifice. There was a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. Jesus Christ alluded back to that moment, didn't he, in his life? He said to some Pharisees that were there who claimed to be the filial descendants of Abraham, he said to them, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it and was glad. What is he talking about? He's talking about on that Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was ultimately to be built. That temple that Solomon first built and was consecrated, where the cloud of God came down and descended. Abraham saw something marvelous on that moment because he was faithful. God reveals great truths about himself and great truths that involve you and include you in those wonderful things when we're faithful. There is a reward to faithfulness. And don't cast that away. You think there's no reward to faithfulness? I'm not talking about rewards in heaven. God forbid anybody should think stuff like that. We're all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How can you have more than 100% if you already have 100%? Every one of us who's children of God have 100% of heaven because we're joint heirs with Christ. There's no way you can have more than me or me more than you. But in this life, God has said, there are reward. I'll reward those who are faithful to me. He's a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. Noah was rewarded, was he not? He was rewarded to the saving of his soul, not only of his own soul, but of the saving of his family. If you're faithful, if you're a father of your family, if you're faithful to God, God oftentimes does like for you what he did for Noah. He not only saves you, but he saves your family. A faithful father, that faithfulness sometimes extends to his children and protects them as long as he's faithful. But if he's not faithful, you see what happens sometimes. We see that people who are at a point where it's just impossible that they can see anything happening, nevertheless, they trust God because he said he would do it, and they go through the thinnest, darkest, dankest parts of their life, and they come out on the other side like Job did. And then there's some people who say, I will not give up my integrity. See, faithfulness implies integrity. If you have integrity, that means you day in and day out, you live according to a set code, to a regimen. And that regimen is specified in God's Word. It's not something that you come up with in your mind. It's not something that you make up. But it resonates in the Bible. It resonates in your heart by the faith that God puts there. And when your life is lived in accordance with thus saith the Lord, that's integrity. That's integrity. And integrity is not something that happens just on one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a lifetime. It's like building up interest in your bank account. I tell you what, it takes a long time to build up a good savings, and you can wipe it out in one quick moment by an act of indiscretion. You see, integrity is a commitment to serving God in the way that pleases God. A lot of people think, I want to please God, I want to serve God, but I want to serve God the way I want to serve God. I want to worship God the way I'd like to. I like to do this, I like to do that. God will think, as long as I'm worshiping God, God's going to be okay with it. I tell you what, that's not integrity. That's not pleasing to God. Pleasing God means, God, what will please you? Let me know what will please you. And he told us here in his book, and if we will follow what he says, and thus saith the Lord, and we follow it in the spirit of love, that's integrity. That pleases God. Now, in closing, let me just say this. Paul wrote all that about this roll call of faith to get to Hebrews 12:2. All of the 11th chapter is fine. But if you don't get to Hebrews 12:2, you've missed the point. Because the greatest example of a life lived by faith is Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know he's the object of faith. Our faith should point to him. We can even say he's the giver of faith. But Paul's not talking about Jesus Christ that way in Hebrews 12:2. When he says he's the author and finisher of our faith, that word author means he's the prince leader. And the finisher means he is the prime example. He is the prime example of a life lived by faith. Now, wait a minute, Brother Mike. I thought Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Why would the Son of God need faith? I'm not talking about the Son of God. I'm talking about Son of Man. Jesus Christ wasn't just God, he was a man. He wasn't just half man and half God, he was all man and he was all God. He was a human being, a real live human being. And as a result, it says he possessed the Spirit without measure. He had the Spirit too. And he had faith by which he lived as a human being. Now look at what the faith of Christ did. Look how he lived his life of faith. Look what he did and what he accomplished by his faith. And what identifies, what points out his faith more than anything is what follows next. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. You see, Jesus Christ lived his life with a goal in mind. And you know, in Hebrews 12:1 it says, wherefore seeing where it comes about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That implies there's a race that we have and there's a goal at the end of the race. And Christ had a goal that was set before him. And you know what that goal was? It's called the joy that was set before him. I tell you, I think if you go to Isaiah 53:11, you'll find out what that joy is. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, that little word of is important in that text. It doesn't say he shall see the travail of his soul. It says he shall see of the travail of his soul. That means he shall see the result of the travail of his soul. And who is it that he's talking about when he says he shall see? I can certainly say the Father saw it. But I think, and more importantly, it was Jesus Christ himself who saw it. At the moment of his most ultimate soul agony upon that cross, Jesus Christ never broke faith with his Father. Even when everyone else had broken faith with him, even though everyone else who had one time been his disciples had forsaken him, even Peter who said, I'll never leave thee, I'll never forsake thee, he denied him three times. Even Jesus said, you'll do this before the cock crows twice. And even though he was all alone upon that cross, even for a while forsaken by his Father and crying out in fulfillment of Psalm 22:1, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you not think that that was a real occurrence for Jesus Christ? Do you not see for once in a man's life a total and utter complete alone solitary moment? It's not like the high priest was when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and was all by himself. It was far worse than that. It was far more severe. It was far more intimidating than that. Jesus Christ was all by himself upon that cross. I know there are all sorts of people around him, but I'm not talking about that. I trust you know what I mean. Jesus Christ was working a work upon that cross. It may seem like he's passive. He's nailed to a cross. What can he do? I can tell you this. He was working for us on that cross. He hadn't given up on us, even though we'd given up on him. And he had a faith to keep. A faith implies a promise. Faith means staying true to one's promise. And when we talk about keeping faith or good faith, and here is Jesus Christ, the man, the premier example of faith, the one man who lived a life of perfect faith, whose mind never deviated from the task before him. He says, I came to do the will of my Father, and this is the will of him that sent me, that all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. Jesus Christ came into this world with a mission, with a goal in mind, and that was to save every one of his people. And he didn't stop until he had successfully completed the work God gave him to do. And when he did, and only after he had done that, would he say, it is finished. Here's a man who kept faith. Here's a man who stayed true to his word. Look what keeping faith did for us in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Our eternal salvation is dependent not upon our faith, but upon his faith. By him keeping faith, our salvation is secure. But it's when we keep faith that we are able to see that what he did for us, he did for me. I'm a part of it. I participate in it. Not because I did anything, but because he did it all. And my faith is such, I trust, going forward in my life, that it aligns with the faith of Christ. Here is the man who shows us what faith is all about. He never deviated. He set his face like a flint. He never turned to the right or the left. His yea was yea and his nay was nay. He never guessed about anything. He never wondered about anything. He never let the doubts of others impede him from doing what he was set to do. He never even let the anger and the hatred of others keep him from doing what he was sent to do. That's, if you want to sum up faith, that's it right there. Firmness, fixity, steadfastness, undying devotion to God. And that may seem like that rules out everything else in life. I'm going to tell you what, it makes your life rich. It makes your life so much the more. Because God is a rewarder of him that diligently seeks him. Come ahead and close service.